If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab your Bible and open it up to Genesis, the book of Genesis. We'll be on page 19 in the black Bibles that you can grab under the chairs if you want to grab one of those. Page 19, it's Genesis chapter 26. This series in Genesis, in this middle section of Genesis, we've called Wrestle with God. Wrestle with God. As we look at the Jacob stories, it's really the line of Isaac, which focuses in a lot on his son and Jacob and Esau. But these Jacob stories, we see this idea that God calls us to wrestle with him, to struggle with him. That's what God renames Jacob. He calls him Israel, which becomes the name of the people of God, which means the one who struggles or strives or wrestles with God. So we're being invited into the same dynamic. Faith doesn't just like come easily to people. We have to wrestle with him. We have to seek God. We have to be confronted by his grace. This week, we're looking at chapter 26, and we're calling it The Same Old Hunger. The Same Old Hunger. The idea as we look at chapter 26 is there's nothing new under the sun. We're going to see some recycling of things happening in Isaac's life, the father of Jacob, that happened also in Abraham's life. And it's a reminder to us that there's nothing new. We face the same old things that everybody else before us has faced. We're going to see this key language of the word hunger. Famine in Hebrew literally means hunger. So there was hunger in the land. That's going to come up in the text. And this was triggering for me because I don't know how well you know me, but I spent my entire childhood hungry. Now, that's not because my mom didn't feed me. It's that she could never feed me enough, okay? So high metabolism kid. And I basically all my memories from childhood were either being hungry or having a stomach ache because I ate the wrong stuff, right? So sometimes I would just be famished, and then I'd eat a gallon of ice cream, and I'd be like, okay, that was the wrong thing to satisfy my hunger. It was good when it started, but it quickly went bad. And so I don't know if you can relate to that. We all have that natural urge. It's natural. God's made us to hunger for food. He's made us to thirst for water. It's normal. It's natural. The question is, what are we going to do with it? So when your hunger rises up in you, where are you going to go with that hunger? When your thirst rises up, where are you going to go with that thirst? To say it more metaphorically or more spiritually, when you feel alone, how are you going to satisfy those feelings of aloneness? When you feel disrespected, what are you going to do to find purpose and respect in life? The scriptures challenges us that those feelings of emptiness should drive us to God. That's where they should drive us. But often we go looking in the wrong places. So what I want to do is I want to introduce this chapter by reading the first few verses and the last few verses, and to set it up, kind of literary framework. Last week, we were introduced to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. We were given all this kind of information that they were going to have conflict. And next week, we're going to see the conflict get really heavy between Jacob and Esau. And so the narrator is backing up now in chapter 26 and saying, okay, let's look behind the scenes of the conflict of Jacob and Esau, and let's look a little more in detail at the life of Isaac. So we're actually going, the narrator is going out of order. He gave us a little preview of the birth of Isaac's sons, and now he's going to go back and say, okay, this is what Isaac's life was like before God gave him Jacob and Esau. Okay, you following me? So we'll read verses 1 through 4 and then verses 27 through 33, just to kind of get beginning and end of this story, and then we'll cover the rest of it throughout the morning. So starting in chapter 26, verse 1, now there was a famine or hunger in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now let's skip down to the end. So this is where the story starts off about Isaac, his relationship with God. Now let's go down to the end, verse 27. Isaac's had some conflict with some other people in this land. And verse 27 says, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. So you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate, and they drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. We'll stop there. The idea is the beginning is there's hunger, there's famine. He starts to move towards food, the breadbasket of Egypt, and God says, wait, stop, stay in the promised land. He stops in Gerar, it's on the edge, and he says, trust me. I'm going to take care of you the way I took care of Abraham. And then in the end, these pagan people that Isaac has had conflict with, they're like, we see that God has taken care of you. We want to make an agreement with you because we see that you are blessed by the grace of God. I'm going to pray that we would recognize that the same God that was with Abraham and with Isaac is with us now today through the Spirit of Jesus. I'm going to pray that His Spirit would be present and help us to see His goodness and His grace in the text. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in clear ways through your word, that we would see that you are present with us. That these promises are not remote promises of grace only for these ancient peoples. These are promises you give to us, fulfilled in Jesus. And so, Spirit, be present and help us to have eyes to see by faith your goodness, your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the big idea is the same old hunger, recycling these things that happen again and again. We're going to have literary echoes of things that happened with Abraham. They're going to happen in this story. And the question is not, is it wrong for us to have hunger or loneliness or need? Of course not. We're human. That's the world we live in. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Where are we going to run in our time of need? That's really the big question. So my outline for the story as we move through these verses is number one, we'll see the same instincts for survival, same instincts for survival. Abraham and Isaac, same instincts. Me and you, same instincts for survival. Number two, we'll see the same conflicts with others. Same conflicts with others. Ancient people had conflicts. Bible people had conflicts, just like we have conflicts with people today. There's nothing new under the sun. And then number three, same grace-giving God. Same grace-giving God. These are not just fairy tales that have nothing to do with our lives. We know the same grace-giving God that we see in these stories. So number one, we see the same instincts for survival. There's nothing wrong with having a natural instinct for survival. It makes sense. If you feel like you're about to die, you should try to prolong your life, right? Question is, are you going to do it in a sinful way or in a God-honoring way? That's really the big question for us. And so we see these same instincts for survival. I love survival movies. I got my wilderness survival patch when I was in Boy Scouts, but that's as far as I ever went. I haven't gone as far as some of you guys in the military, right? Like, you know, real survival. But I love to watch survival movies. When I was a little kid, I loved the movie Swiss Family Robinson. Y'all know that one? Loved that movie. When I was much older, this movie that's kind of old now came out. It was called Castaway with Tom Hanks. Y'all seen that one? I love that movie, right? I just love all these kinds of movies. One that really had an impact on me when I was entering into my teen years in the 80s was a movie called Red Dawn. Red Dawn, you've got these teenagers that recognize that people are attacking, that World War III is happening in their homeland. And so what do? They run to the store, they load up a bunch of supplies, they go into the country store, their dad's store, and they just sweep all the Campbell's soup and the Wolf brand chili and the bullets and the bows and arrows, and they just get all these supplies right there, acting out their instincts for survival. So you see in the movie them loading up their truck, and they're like, okay, we got to get all these supplies. Planes are dropping bombs. Everything's going crazy, right? And they run off into the mountains. And of course, as we understood in the 80s, it was up to the teenagers to save the world. So what we see here is the same instincts for survival. We have the same instincts. It's natural, right? We want to survive. We don't want to die. The word famine just means hunger. There's always hunger. I want to jog your memory a little bit by reading a snippet of the Abraham story when a similar thing happened. This is in Genesis 12. It says, now there was a famine. There was hunger in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Then he did the same thing again in chapter 20 with Abimelech, the leader of the Philistines, who shows up in our story again. And so we've got this pattern of Abraham. Now, guys, this is not the main point of this, but just as an aside application, your job is not to push your wife in front of you to protect you. your job is to die for your wife. That sounds severe, but that's like husband 101, okay? That's what men are made for. Your job is not to hide behind her skirts. Your job is to protect her. And so now we're going to see Abraham, chapter 12, chapter 20, making this mistake with his wife. And now we see his son, Isaac, making the same mistake. Look again at chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine. There was hunger in the land. So readers of Genesis are like, oh yeah, that happened in chapter 12. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Abimelech literally means in the Hebrew, my father's the king. So we assume this is a title. This would have been the son of the other Abimelech, but they shared the same title. Leader of the Philistines was called Abimelech in those days. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. So I know we don't always have Bible geography like fresh in our mind. You've got Israel on this side of the Mediterranean, and then as you go down, you can go down into Egypt, and the borderland is Gerar. So it's still in the promised land, but it's like the gray zone, right? The in-between zone. So it's where the Philistines are settling, still officially the promised land that God has promised to Abraham and Isaac, but they're getting dangerously close to going to Egypt, which always symbolizes departing from God and trusting in the strength of man, right? Egypt is the strongest nation the world had ever seen, so it's the great symbol of how awesome man can be without God. Man can do all these things in his own flesh and his own strength, doesn't need God. And so Egypt always symbolizes us turning from God and turning to man's strength. And so Abraham's sojourning down, there's hunger, he's looking for food, he gets to the borderlands of Gerar, he's about to go to Egypt, and God's like, stop, don't go to Egypt. He says, don't keep going. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he's reiterating the promise. He's like, I'm making the same promise to you. He's saying, I'll confirm it. Like in reality, you'll experience it through covenants, through experiences, right? So we have the promises of God. We can just trust him by faith. He gives us his word. I'm going to take care of you. You can hear that and trust him by faith. That's what he's giving to Isaac right now. But he also says, I'm going to confirm this, right? And so God, through covenants, through ceremonies, through physical interactions, gives us other ways to trust him. He gives us his written word. He gives us activities like communion, whereas we take the bread and cup, we're just reminded, right, that Jesus gave himself for us. We have things like baptism, these physical things. We're also told in the book of James, we have these wonderful activities like taking care of those who are in need and keeping ourselves morally pure. He gives us activity to remember that he is God and that we can trust him. And so that's what he's saying here. He's like saying, I will trust you and I'm going to confirm it. I'm going to give you extra experiences to remember my faithfulness. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Two things I want to say about verse 5. Number one, it sounds like the only reason God is going to take care of him is because Abraham was good and obedient, right? It can sound that way. That's not what he means. How do we know that? The rest of the Bible, okay? The rest of the Bible makes it clear that God, in a one-sided, unconditional way, blessed Abraham. Because again, go back and read the stories. Just read Genesis. I mean, the New Testament's helpful too, but just read Genesis, the Abraham stories, and you recognize Abraham failed multiple times, and God continued to bless him. And the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 was a one-sided covenant. So theologians disagree about this and argue about it in different ways. There's a sense in which all covenants are conditional. We have to do what God says. That's what conditional means. There are conditions. There's also a sense in which covenants with God, the grace-giving God of the Old Testament, are always unconditional because God is going to save a people by his grace. We're saved because of what Jesus did, not because of what we've done. And God illustrated that in his covenant ceremony with Abraham in Genesis 15. How did he illustrate that? Well, to cut a covenant was to split these animals in half. They'd walk through the blood. And what they were doing in that agreement, kind of like when you'd cut hands and you cut your hand and shake the blood or spit on your hands and shake, right? It's this like ceremony of saying, may the blood of this dead animal come upon me. May I be torn apart, just like these animals, if I don't fulfill the conditions? How did God cut a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15? He knocked him out, laid him on the side, and his presence passed through the bloody animals. And so the promise that God made is, if God doesn't fulfill his side of the covenant, may death and blood come upon me. But also, Abraham, if you don't fulfill your terms of the covenant, may death and blood come upon God as well. That's fulfilled only in the cross of Jesus Christ, who was torn asunder for us, who became the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Absolutely unconditional. Yet, in real life, when we fulfill the conditions of the covenant, when we do the things God tells us to do, it brings blessing to the people around us. So that's what it's talking about here, right? It's not saying we're actually saved by the works of Abraham and not by what God has done. No, it's actually saying, no, what Abraham did brought real blessing. Deuteronomy 11 uses the same language here to talk about obedience to God's laws, this piling up of terms. I'll read it again. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Almost the exact same language in Deuteronomy 11, where God says, this is what faithfulness looks like. So, we're saved absolutely by God's grace. It's unconditional. And yet, he expects us to obey him, fulfill the conditions, because his grace is so sweet and so rich and so good. We're like, okay, I want to, Lord, obey you. So, Isaac settled in Gerar, it says, and then when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he'd been there a long time, you notice how it says, because she's pretty, right? Like, women, first of all, you're all pretty. That's how God made you, okay? We should think our wives especially are pretty, but it's never an excuse for us being like failures as men. Well, that's my wife's fault, right? My wife said, my wife did, my wife's too pretty. That's the problem. You can't use your wife as an excuse for your failure as a man, okay? So that was just another side application. Let's keep going. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Itzach means laughter, and this is the verb form of that. So he saw Isaacing with his wife, okay? Now, this gets translated in a lot of different ways. King James is probably the oddest. It says they were sporting together. So, like, there's a way that you can see a man and woman joking together, sporting together, and you're like, something's going on there, right? Like, that's what the text is saying. Laughing, having fun together. We won't go into the details of all the other possible translations, but they were having a good time together, and he's like, okay, there's something going on here. And so Abimelech said, called Isaac, said, behold, she's your wife. How could you say she's my sister? Isaac said, well, because I thought lest I die because of her. Isaac's like, well, I was a wimp. I wasn't standing up for her. Verse 10, Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So we've got Abraham in time of hunger, goes to Egypt to get food, lies about his wife, gets in trouble for it. Abraham, in time of hunger, goes to Gerar to get some food, lies to Abimelech about his wife, gets in trouble for it. What does Isaac do? He replays the same problem, right? There's nothing wrong with our instincts for survival. There's nothing wrong with being hungry and trying to find food. The issue is we should go to God first, right? As he's on his way to go to Egypt, the symbol of man taking care of man, God says, stop, I'm going to take care of you. Trust me, I already told Abraham, now I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to reiterate this to you. I'm going to keep helping you to understand this, and he will more and more throughout this story. So at one level, if you're hungry, it's good and right for you to go to the grocery store, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the grocery store. I'm not saying it's wrong for when you're alone to seek friendship, when you're hungry to seek food, when you're thirsty to seek a drink. The question is, are we seeking the Lord? Is he in the equation at all? Throughout Scripture, our feelings of emptiness, hunger, loneliness, lack of purpose, all of these things are meant to drive us to God, the source of all good things. That's what they're there for. It's not that God just wants you to be miserable and hungry and lonely, right? Like, that's not the idea. The idea is, when you feel those things, do you go to God? I've really been convicted this week as I've been studying this, that I pray all of the aspects of the Lord's Prayer except, God, give me my daily bread. I don't pray that. Why? Because it feels irrelevant to modern life. Because I have a refrigerator. So why would I have to ask God for bread if I've got food in the refrigerator? I was really convicted, no, God provides. Even if we live in the richest country in the world, God is still the one that provides for our needs. Do you believe that? I was like, man, I don't know if I believe that the way that I should. And so I'm praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. I'm praying, Lord, will you be king of the universe? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm praying all these aspects of the Lord's Prayer regularly throughout my prayer life. But I just don't go asking him for bread. Why is that? We live in the richest country in the world. The poorest of you in this room are still richer than most of the people in this world. And we live in such abundance that we can begin to take it for granted. It's like, well, God doesn't provide food. America provides food. My job provides food. HEB provides food, right? Like, that's where the food comes from. It doesn't come from God. And we can short-circuit the process. These guys were thinking the same things. They had the same instincts for survival as us, and they had the same tripping areas of thinking, like, yeah, you get food in Egypt, right? Or you get food here from the ground, or from you get water from the well, right? Like, and they could get distracted about who really provides it. And so I think we should pray, God, will you provide? I pray regularly. This is a Christian tradition. A lot of you probably do this. Pray at meals and say, thank you, God, for providing, right? I do it after the fact. Y'all do that? Some of y'all do that? You pray at a meal? We call it blessing the food, if y'all use that term. Say grace. There's a lot of funny Christian traditions about this. But at its heart, it's saying, God, you are the one that provides all things. And that's a great discipline. I'm arguing that we should do the pre-discipline as well and say, God, will you provide today for me? Because I won't get anything if it doesn't come from your hand. And I just think that's a discipline we should begin to institute in our life. And then also, are there areas, specific areas in your life? It may not be food that's causing scarcity. Are there specific areas of scarcity, of hunger in your life? Maybe loneliness, maybe struggles in your career, maybe money issues. You're like, something's wrong. Like, what are the things that are keeping you up at night? And are you doubling down on human effort? Or are you doubling down on circular thinking when you're anxious and can't go to sleep? Or will you take those things to the Lord? Say, Lord, will you be there for me? Will you provide for me? Will you be my keeper? Okay, same instincts for survival, nothing new under the sun. Second part we see, same conflict with others. Same conflict with others. Verses 12 through 22, we're going to see the same conflicts with others. We're going to see a series of stories about conflicts with the people in the land and seeking water, right? To establish a healthy city or a healthy settlement. You got to have water. You got to have a spring. You got to have a well. You got to have a lake or something, a river. Okay, verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land, sowing seeds to farm. He sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. So again, okay, if you don't get it, where did the food come from? It doesn't come from how hard Isaac worked. Did he have to do stuff? Yes, he had to do stuff, right? Do you have to get a job and try to buy food at HEB? Yes, but God is ultimately the one providing, right? The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now, the Lord's blessing in his life is causing conflict with others. Nothing new here. Same old issues that we face, just like they faced. Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servant had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. So apparently, they had been envying Abraham's wealth as well. So when Abraham was in this land, he dug wells. He started some settlements. He built some oases in the desert, right? Started bringing greenness and life to this area. And the Philistines were like, we don't like this guy. Let's fill up his wells. That just seems ridiculous to me. That just seems vengeful, right? Same kinds of conflicts that we face with people today. Abraham and Isaac were facing with the people back then. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're much mightier than we are. So God had blessed Isaac so much that now it's not just envy and conflict, but the king is like, yeah, you can't even live in this area. We need you to go to the next town over. We need to move to the next county, right? And so it says he went ahead and did it. Isaac's trying to live peacefully with all men. So Isaac departed from there. He encamped in the Valley of Gerar. So it sounds like just like the region next door, the Valley of Gerar, and he settled there. Verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. In the Hebrew, they called it Essek because they Essek'd with him, okay? They called it contention because there was contention there. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so they called his name Sitna. So they called it Sitna, quarreling because they were quarreling with him there. So he's naming these places negative things. I don't know if you know how Killeen got its name. Anybody know how Killeen got its name? When you're settling the West, there were a lot of trains, and then they decided we're going to have, like, you know, stores and post offices along the ways to expand. And so train engineers would often be the ones who had a little extra money in their pocket that could start a little store, and they could start selling, you know, soda pop and Frito pies or whatever they had back then. And they would start a little store, and then the town got named Killeen. Same thing with Temple, Texas. Killeen, Texas, Temple, Texas, they're both named after train engineers who were spreading across the West, settling these little towns, digging a well, finding water, setting up a store. Same kind of thing is happening here, but he's having to name these places quarreling. He's like, well, I'm gonna name this place fight. I'm gonna name this place quarrel. I'm gonna name this place argument, right? Because we just have conflict wherever we go. Look at verse 22. He moved from there. He dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. Finally, there's some peace. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So now, naming this place, there's room for us here. The people are finally getting along. So what does the story tell us? Well, the story tells us, number one, we need water, right? And we're going to have the same old conflicts with other people. We just have a hard time seeing eye to eye with other people. I was thinking specifically about water and how we don't see eye to eye, and I found a cartoon about how I don't see eye to eye with people about water sometimes. It's a guy crawling through the desert, and he sees a little stand selling water. And then in the next frame, you see he passes it by because it's actually sparkling water. Any of you like sparkling water? My wife loves sparkling water. To me, it tastes like medicine. I'm like, if I have a stomach ache, I'll have sparkling water. But if I'm in the desert, I'm not really wanting sparkling water. I'm wanting real water, right? And so our different views of things can cause conflicts. And we see this again every age, every person. We all have conflicts with people. It's not like if you just obey God and do the right thing, you'll never have conflict again, right? Because what's happening here? Isaac's actually growing in his faith, learning to obey God, being productive, and what's happening? More conflict. The conflict just keeps multiplying over this essential human need, and if these guys would love him well, they could benefit from the well. Like, there could be wealth for everyone, right? They can enjoy the settlements that Isaac is beginning to unpack here with these wells and these springs and all the water that he's finding, but no, they just want to fight with him. What I think we need to understand is that the opposite of conflict is what we usually say is community, love, harmony with other people, and that's actually a spiritual discipline. It's not something that comes naturally to us. So whether you disobey God or you obey God, you're still going to have conflict with people. And so Christians are people who say, you know what? Because Jesus has bridged the gap and ended the conflict that I have between me and God, because Jesus has paid the price for my sins, I'm not going to hold sins over the head of other people anymore. I'm going to make peace with them. There's going to be room for all of us. At our church, we talk about the practice of a small group. Talk about this, whether it be recovery groups or Bible study groups, the practice of getting in a group with other people and praying for them is a spiritual discipline, because all of us have conflict with other people, and it's risky. It's risky to be vulnerable with other people. It's like something you have to do. I have to do this, right? I have to say, you know what? I'd like to just be important pastor guy and act like I've got it all together and never ask you for help, but you know what I have to do? I have to ask you for help. I say, hey, can you help me? Can you pray for me? We have to practice spiritual discipline of community, of leaning on each other. If you're not doing that, there's something broken in your life. If you're not taking steps of being spiritually vulnerable with other people, you're not going to grow in your spiritual life. You're just going to grow in your own independence. You're going to grow in your own pride, I'm afraid to say. Now, I know the objection you're thinking, Dave, I have been vulnerable with people and they failed me. And my answer to that is yes. Yes, I know. That's going to happen again and again. Again, it's a spiritual discipline. You're actually trusting God, not these people. So because you're trusting God to provide for your needs, you're saying, okay, I'm trusting God to provide for my needs and I'm going to just keep trying to do life with other people. I can't just live in total isolation. I have to learn to get along with these other people that I work with, these other people that God put in my home. We call them family, right? I've got to learn to get along with these people. I can't wait for them to be perfect people or for me to be a perfect person. I have to trust God and his grace, and then I have to show forgiveness and kindness to them. I need to pray for them, ask them to pray for me. And that's one of the disciplines we practice when we encourage you to join a small group, but it's also just life, right? Learning to do life with the people that God's placed most closely around you. Okay, third point, same grace-giving God. I introduced this a little bit with the idea of covenants. We're going to see more about covenants here. Remember, just earlier in the Genesis stories, we have this incredible unconditional covenant that God has made with Abraham. And he's going to keep passing on this unconditional grace to Isaac, to Jacob, ultimately through Jesus to us. So we have the same grace-giving God. What does that mean? That means we don't have to earn his love. We receive it as a free gift of grace. Look at verse 23. From there, he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Why does God have to keep telling people, don't be afraid, I'm with you? You ever wonder that? Because you probably feel like, he's with me. Yeah, I never doubt it, right? Like you would never doubt it, would you? Now, I think these guys are just like us. They're doubting that that's who God is. They're doubting that God is present with us because it doesn't feel like he's with us. Now, things have certainly changed, right? Like you may really want God to appear to you face-to-face the way he did with Abraham and Isaac. And you might say, well, if God just appeared to me that way, then I'd know he was with me. But you know, Abraham and Isaac struggled to believe that he was with them. God had to keep telling them. You might think, I've thought this a lot, well, if I just got to have, you know, coffee with Jesus like the disciples did, then everything would be cool. You mean like the disciples who never made a mistake? You'd be like them. You'd never have any doubts or any problems. I mean, they had doubts and problems too, right? There's a song that just came out a couple of weeks ago that's just been haunting my mind, a song called Ghost. And a song my son wrote had kind of similar themes as well. And in this song, Ghost, the idea is that God comes to us in a way that's not our first choice. If you don't know King James English, the old language, King James Bible calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost. And we tend to use the word ghost only in negative terms today, like a ghost story, an evil spirit, that kind of thing. But in the ancient English, it just meant an unembodied spirit, right? And so in John 14, when Jesus says he's going away, but he's not leaving us alone, he's sending his spirit, he's saying, I'm giving my presence to you as a ghost. And I've loved the song. It's been, again, sorry for the pun here, it's been haunting me because the idea is, yeah, I want Jesus to be face-to-face with me, right? But he says, no, it's going to be good if I send my spirit. The way that we know Jesus is through the story of what he's done for us and the presence of his Holy Spirit. And God says that is good. And I think we need to lean into that. We need to be honest about our gut reaction of like, no, God, that's not enough. That's not enough. Where are you? But we also need to lean into the reality that what he's provided is good. His presence through the good news, the story of Jesus, and his Holy Spirit in our lives, that's a good gift. And we need to lean into that. And so the song's really helped me just processing this song by John Guerra and somebody else. I can't remember his name. So you can look it up. But the idea is that God gives us his presence in unexpected ways. And in the same, again, it's the same for them. as it was for us, God has to remind him, I'm going to be with you. I'm the same God that those guys knew. I'm your God too. My God, your God. He's present again with us. I'm with you. I'll bless you. I'll multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Altar building is not something we do to get God's attention. Church building, ministry building, altar building, we don't do it to get God's attention. It's something we do in response to a God who gives his attention to us by grace. We have a gracious God who pursues us in love. Derek Kidner said, this is really clear in Genesis. And all the altar building that takes place, it's always their response to God revealing himself to them. Have you had God revealed to you the way he does it today? It's through the story of Jesus. That Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live, died a sacrificial death, showed us what life should look like, and then took our place on the cross. And that's not the end of the story. He rose from the dead, proving that he actually rules and reigns as king of the universe. Do you know him? That's why he still reveals himself today. It goes on, it says in verse 26, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar, from Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. This is kind of military language here. It's basically Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, has come with his head of state and secretary of defense. Talking about this with a soldier, and he was saying, well, yeah, that probably means then he's got 10,000 soldiers behind him too, right? So like this is a serious throwdown between two tribes. Isaac said, verse 27, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? He's like, I already moved down the block because you said I needed to get away from you. Why are you coming here to me now? Verse 28, they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. What I believe this is here is a parallel to the stories about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. A parallel to the stories of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. I think this is a story of a pagan coming to faith in the grace-giving God because they see clearly the presence of God in the faith and the life of love that God's followers are living out. They're like, oh, now we see that this invisible ghost God is real. We see him now in your life. Now, I'm an optimist. Some people might debate some of those different places. Just to be fair, Jesus is clear. Queen of Sheba's got faith. He says that in the New Testament. I think the others do as well. I think they're saying, yeah, we've come to you. We're joining your church now. Let's have a feast. Let's share communion together. We want to be a part of your fellowship. Now, I think after this generation, things fell apart again with the Philistines, and again, they became enemies of God. But I think these guys are like, yeah, we see it. We want to walk with you and with your God. Verse 30 again. So he made them a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we found water. So he called it Sheba, which sounds like the Hebrew for oath, so a place of promise. God's a promise-making, grace-giving God. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so there's this place, again, where God did what? He confirmed. The promises he'd already made, he reconfirmed them. God's going to give us experiences where we can celebrate his goodness. One of the ways that they did this was through a feast. We have a symbolic feast with communion. So the church does this. The church has done this forever, where the church has a symbolic feast. As we take bread and wine or bread and juice, we're saying, Jesus is our real food and our real drink. We're acting that out, right? I would argue that not only is communion this beautiful, formal, symbolic way for us to remember that, but every meal we eat is an opportunity for us to say, God, you are the one that provided for my needs. Now, we have special feasts sometimes, holidays, Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter. You know, depending on your traditions, you might have a special celebration. I think that's a good practice for people to take part in. So earlier I was talking about we're such a wealthy people that we take food for granted, right? We have feasts all the time. We have too much food. And so I'd argue both fasting and feasting are good opportunities for us to celebrate God's presence with us. When you feast, do it purposefully. Do it by faith. Say, God is the one that provided these abundant blessings. This food is great. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for steak. Thank you, God, for guacamole, whatever it is you're feasting on. God is good, and we see his goodness clearly in feasting. But in times of fasting, in times of going without, again, God, you're the one that provides for my needs. I see that this is hurting. I'm feeling empty right now, but I can trust you to provide. Will you take care of me? Will you be enough, God? Both fasting and feasting are opportunities for us to recognize that God is good. So God makes these covenants again, going back to Genesis 15, these unconditional covenants he made with Abraham. In John 7, this well digging is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. They would have a feast every year in Jerusalem where they would celebrate the provision of water and rain and crops in Jerusalem. And on the highest and most important day of the feast, in John 7:37, it says, Jesus stood up and shouted, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And rivers of living water will flow from within him." What is he saying? He's saying, I see you thanking God for wells and rivers and rain and crops, and that's good and right, and you should do that, but know that there is something even better that God has to offer you. And the only way to get it is to come to God by faith through Jesus. It's like, come to me, and I'll satisfy your needs. I'll give you what you need. Come to me. What's amazing is in John 7, it says, now he was saying this about the Spirit, about the Ghost, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. What is he saying? He's saying all the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament narratives about our dependence on God for his provision through wells, through food, through crops, through manna from heaven, those are all fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, how do we experience those things and how do we feel that abundance day by day? By the Holy Spirit coming into our life, giving us faith. Oh yeah, Jesus is good. The Holy Spirit helping us to cry out, Abba, Father, I am your adopted child. You do love me. You're going to take care of me, whether I'm feasting or fasting. Paul talks about in Philippians 4, on my good days and my bad days, I'm going to trust you, God, that you're enough. And that comes through trust in the Holy Spirit. This chapter ends with a cliffhanger. Verse 34 and 35 says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So, again, we said, we've got the start of the story last week where it's like, Jacob and Esau, there's going to be conflict. One's going to trust God, one's not. And a lot of the Jacob stories are like, he's not doing such a great job trusting God. But Esau clearly was living out not trusting God, right? The end of last week was he despised his birthright. He despised his calling to give the grace of God to others. And here, the end of this chapter, what's happened? He's gone off and married a couple of outsider women. Now, we really have to stress here, especially in a multi-ethnic church like ours, that God's not against multi-ethnic marriage. He loves it. He thinks it's great. He blesses it. Read the New Testament. That's what the church is about. All these different tribes coming together. What he's against is us marrying someone who's a devil worshiper. That's what these tensions are always about. It's like, oh, they were a part of that tribe where they were sacrificing the children and doing evil things. That was a bad idea because Esau was giving up his birthright and marrying these women. Also a bad idea to marry two women. So that's, again, more marriage advice for you today. There's a lot of good stuff in this text. So this is a cliffhanger of like, okay, God's teaching Isaac to trust him, but there's still a problem in the next generation. We're going to come back to that in the next story. So the cliffhanger leads us to the next story, but I want to end with this passage from Jesus. When Jesus had fed many people miraculously in John chapter 6, he said, I tell you, you're seeking me not because you've seen signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, sometimes those of you that call yourselves Christians, you're only following me because your belly is full and you're feeling happy and taken care of. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So then they were like, well, what should we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus says this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that in our hunger and in our thirst, you provide richly for our needs. help us to believe. God, help us to run to you with our need, with our emptiness. Thank you for giving us Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.